You would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to begin a new series tonight where we read through letters written to churches and see what lessons we can apply in our own lives. And we are going to begin that series tonight. This is the evening service, even though the last two Sunday mornings, I've tried to say that Sunday morning was that night. I was telling someone earlier, you know, none of this happened until I had my birthday a couple of weeks ago. I guess turning 30, just everything's falling apart, so you'll just have to bear with me. But as we get started tonight, we're going to be looking specifically at a series we're just sort of entitling Reading the Church's Mail. And what we mean by that is that we're going to be looking at specific messages to specific congregations and seeing what lessons we can learn. And it's as if we're reading their mail. It's like we're getting one half of a phone conversation and trying to understand what principles we can draw from that. In a real sense, we do this anytime we read New Testament letters that are written to a specific individual or a specific congregation. But when we get this vision of John in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 2, if you have a Bible with red letters, you'll see some red letters start as he gets this message from the Son of Man. And as he receives this divine instruction, there are letters written to specific churches that contain just a few verses of peace, but some powerful lessons there. When we think about a successful church, what comes to mind? What's the picture that we get in our mind's eye of a successful church? Are we thinking about the programs that a church would have? What size congregation is it? How large the youth group is? Does it have a vibrant children's Bible class ministry? Does it have a senior adults group? What about the mission work? What is it that we look for when we think about a successful church? Now, the first church that's addressed here in this chapter is the church at Ephesus. And as we read this letter specifically written to Ephesus, we see that the problem that is pinpointed there is that they had lost their first love. They'd lost what it was that should have been the first priority in their life as a congregation. And what's fascinating is from what we know about Ephesus, if we walked into a modern day equivalent of that congregation, we likely would have been very impressed. Because what we find out about the church at Ephesus is they were doing a lot of great works. If we walked in kind of a modern day equivalent, the church calendar would be full of activities. The bulletin would be filled with all kinds of things that were happening. If we were in a Bible class in a modern day equivalent of Ephesus, then if someone were to pipe up and say something that wasn't in line with Scripture, they would be corrected. They took their teaching very seriously. And yet we find out that there's something significant that's missing. And so as we think through some of those things, we'll begin thinking about the culture of Ephesus. As we read, if you would, as we think about the letter to the Ephesians, let's look at what we read in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This was a specific congregation in a very specific location, and it's one we're familiar with in Scripture. We have a few pictures that will help us orient ourselves to what Ephesus was like. And if you don't mind scrolling back to the beginning of those pictures, some of you may even have walked on some of these roads in some of your travels. But if we were walking into Ephesus, this is the kind of scene we would see. So the relic of what was left over of the main marketplace, the agora kind of center of Ephesus. This next picture gives us an idea of what it would be like to go down the road. And if you look at these next few pictures, there's some serious insight. If we look at this next one, we see an inscription here. And what had happened, from what we know in history, is that Ephesus had become not only a center of pagan worship, we know that it was the home of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and the home of the temple of Artemis, or Diana, and we find out more about that even in the pages of Scripture. The platform of that temple was 100,000 square feet. This would have been a magnificent temple. And so not only was there pagan worship in the area, but it was a center for worship of the emperor, this imperial worship cult that grew up. And there wasn't just one emperor. There were five separate temples archaeologists have found that were dedicated to worshiping the emperor. There had been a temple for Julius Caesar. Octavius sanctioned some temples for himself, and they believe there was one in Ephesus. There were two different temples that we know of dedicated to Augustus. And archaeologists have uncovered a temple to Domitian. Now, what that inscription mentioned was that Ephesus was considered the guardian city of this kind of imperial worship. What you see on the screen is the ruins of the temple that was built for Domitian. In fact, this next picture shows part of the statue that was there. And it's just a reminder of the kind of worldview that those in Ephesus had. Sometimes we tend to think, if I just lived in the first century, it would be easier to believe. But actually, in many places, if you became a Christian, you were going against the grain, and you were going against those who worshipped the emperor. So it's written to a very specific people. And we begin to understand why it was so important that they knew what was right and proper and fitting true teaching. We begin to get that idea. Ephesus was known as the jewel of Asia. It was a major port. It was even considered a banking center of Asia. A lot of commerce went through there. And so you have all of these cultures converging. We know that Apollos preached, and he preached boldly in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there. Acts 19 and 20 talks about him preaching in the synagogues as well as in the hall of Tyrannus. It got to the point where everyone in Asia had heard of the Lord. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus. John, who wrote Revelation, also lived in Ephesus. And so you have all of these different ways in which we see the city connect with individuals in Scripture. And so we have to look at their mail and to look at what the letter is saying to them, because there's something good that's taking place. We see it very clearly. They were doing some great things. Did you notice the way that was described there? They were doing some wonderful things. He knows their deeds, verse 2, their toil, their perseverance, that they cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Remember, this is in a center of worship to the emperor. How important would it be for a group of Christians to make sure that none of that pagan teaching was slipping into the church? And so they were working hard. He knew of their deeds, of their toil, this kind of tireless perseverance. And so again, if we looked at the outward signs of a church, we would have seen a lot of activity, a lot of things taking place. And it's so easy sometimes to equate activity with health. And if someone or some congregation is very active, maybe that means they have that spiritual relationship. And we know that deeds follow along with our faith, and so if we're faithful, we're going to be active. But that didn't tell the whole story for the church at Ephesus. There was something missing. The problem was they'd lost their first love, what had once been their first priority. And as we think about this kind of challenge, they're working hard. We know that they taught what was right. We know they denied false teaching. In fact, we're reminded of what Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, when he calls the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, there's some specific things that he tells them. He tells them, beginning in verse 29, I know that after my departure, after Paul's departure, fierce wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Know that he told his disciples, as we see what Peter is saying to these elders, know that there were those who were going to try to draw these Christians away. And so we can imagine that that would ring in their ears as they thought about what it meant to stay true to God's Word, to be truly faithful. Not only that, but we know that as we read what they were doing, as we read what Paul would write to Timothy, as Timothy's in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 3, he would write, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is that love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from those, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, people had wandered so far out of the way, they didn't even understand what they are saying. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, you need to stand strong. You need to make sure you're guiding them in the right way. Is it any wonder that they were focused on what was taught? Because of all of these kinds of warnings. In fact, several other passages in 1 Timothy would tell us that there would be those who depart from the faith in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Or in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, that if anyone teaches a different doctrine than Jesus Christ, he's pumped up with conceit and understands nothing. There's even a reference in Revelation 2 to this teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this isn't the only time we'll see this mentioned in the first century. It's hard for us to figure out exactly what was taught there, but we'll see it referenced later on and connected with the teaching of Balaam. And we get this idea that there was a teaching that took place that was somehow saying that material things that matter, that the human body, that those things were sinful. And there's an idea called Gnosticism that rises up sort of around those same lines where, well, the body is sinful and so it doesn't matter what we do with the body. It's the spirit that really counts. And that's a problem if you think about the Son of God coming to earth, becoming a man. And so it's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, but that's something that rises up. And so here we see commended, this church commended, because they're standing against that kind of teaching. And yet they've lost their first love. And here is the strategy for getting back. There are two key words that he tells them that they need to do in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what had happened. To think back, to remember the kind of attitude that they had. This was a church that if it was going through a physical, maybe on the outward appearances, if you think about all the different tests in a physical, they would have been strong, they would have had good muscle tone, but the heart wouldn't have been there. There was something missing in the heart. And so he says that you need to remember what's been done. They'd allowed that initial love to slip away. Now we know it's important as we think about remembering that love and that motivation. We know it's important to do both. In other words, I don't want us to get the idea that we say, well, you know, we decide that we don't really have love, so let's just run away on the other extreme and let's not worry about what we're doing or what we're teaching and let's worry about love. Well, you've got to have both. In fact, when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, Jesus would say that the greatest command was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then when he's talking to his apostles in John chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. In other words, loving God is our first priority, and a natural result of that is obeying commandments. So we're going to have works that go along with our love. So it's not a matter of choosing between one or the other. The church at Ephesus didn't have to choose between doing good works or having their first love. Their works were to flow from that first love. And so he challenges them to remember. And for just a moment, it would be good for us to remember what we know about the church at Ephesus, what we know from Scripture, because there are some amazing things that take place there. In Acts chapter 19, we read about God performing miracles through Paul. And you have these interesting verses about even handkerchiefs that or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were powerful. And so once people saw that, they understood that God was the one with true power. And there were many believers in that chapter who come together and they confess the fact that they're practicing magic, that they have all of these books and pieces of things that were used in the practice of magic, and they come together and they burn all those because they're going to follow the one true God. We're told that they were worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. So when we think about the beginning of the church at Ephesus, we're reminded of that kind of dedication. Also in Acts 19, there's a silversmith named Demetrius. We mentioned the temple earlier, the temple of Artemis there. And as Demetrius is described, we find out that his trade has made a great deal of money, a great deal of profit off of these idols that were built. And now Paul is coming along and teaching that a God made with hands is no God at all. And that was a challenge to his trade. And so he incites a riot along with several others. But just because the temple of Artemis was there, this would put a real dent in the money that they were making, and they were determined to preserve their way of life, their money that was coming in. And the early Christians were so dedicated to serving God that the people who were making idols, the people who derived their money from pagan worship, could see a difference. When we think about the church of Ephesus, those were some of the beginnings. And we don't know exactly how long it had been from the time those things happened to the time the book of Revelation was written. There are different ideas on that, but evidently that dedication, that first love, had slipped away. And in reality, it doesn't have to have been a very long time, does it? What happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? How long did it take for the people of Israel to become so restless that they decided they wanted a God they could serve and they could see, and so they had that golden calf that they were going to worship? That didn't take very long. Sometimes it's easy to let that first love, that first dedication, slip away. And so he called them to remember. And secondly, he called them to repent. And I know we're familiar with the word repent, the idea of a complete turnaround, almost like you're doing a 180-degree turn and you've been going down this road and now you're going to turn around and go the opposite way. And I know we hear that word used often. And sometimes we hear that word used the most when it comes to obeying the gospel, which is good. That's a part of obeying the gospel, deciding I'm going to live a different way. But it's easy to forget that here, this letter is written to Christians. It's written to people who had already obeyed the gospel. But there were still things in their life right then that they needed to repent of. And so it's challenging, even as we read through the passages that deal with these churches. In the book of Revelation, the word repent is used more times in reference to Christians than it is to those who aren't Christians. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? Challenging for me to say, I may have obeyed the gospel and become a Christian, but there might be things that are in my life right now that I need to repent of. And repentance is not just the idea of being remorseful for something, not just saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I'm sorry that I did that. I wish this hadn't worked out this way. It's not just saying, I'm sorry for what I've done, but it's saying, I'm going to live differently because of that feeling. It's that change of mind that indicates a change of lifestyle, a change of living. There's going to be action involved. And so the church at Ephesus wasn't called just to say, oh, I'm sorry that we've let this first priority slip away from our lives. This dedication has slipped in and now we're just going through the motions. They were called to take action on that. They were called to restore that first love, that primary devotion. And so as we look at the message to Ephesus, we have to ask ourselves, is there a message to us? That's one of the things that is clear about Scripture. When we read Scripture, we also see not only what's happened in the lives of the individuals that are recorded there, but how that applies to us. How does that apply to me? What is the message to me today from this passage? And so if I'm thinking about what they were commanded, I have to ask myself, have I lost that first love? Have I lost that first priority? It's possible to go through the motions of serving. It's possible to go through the motions of coming to worship, to go to Bible class, even to teach a Bible class. It's possible to serve others, to be involved in mission trips, and to do all of those things, and yet be neglecting my own spiritual walk with God, my own time in prayer, my own time in the Word. It's possible for that to happen, and so we have to ask ourselves, have we let that first priority slip away? If we go through the motions, and if we just go through the actions, but we don't have the passion or the drive that comes from being dedicated to God above all else, then we have something that W.B. West said he had seen. As he writes about the book of Revelation, W.B. West would say he'd seen individuals and even churches like that before who were sound. They were sound asleep. That's how he described them. That yes, they had things right and were going through the motions, but that dedication wasn't there. It's not an either or. I'm not choosing one or the other. I'm choosing to love God and because of that, to do what's right. Sometimes we can associate activity with growth. And if I'm busy, especially living in a culture that really pushes the idea that we need to be busy all the time, and I can think, well, as long as I'm busy, then everything's okay. Well, it's good to be busy doing what's good, but we also need to be thinking about our own relationship with God. Am I too busy to spend the time in prayer I need to? Am I too busy to spend the time in His Word? Am I too busy to spend the time of functioning in my role as a Christian at the workplace or in my family? Am I so preoccupied with other things that I've lost sight of that? And God gives us a way to renew that first love as well. And so I have to ask myself, is there something I need to remember? Do I need to think back to what it was like when I first became a Christian? Just think back for a moment. What did you feel like when you were first baptized? I know there's an emotional element to that, and there's sort of an emotional high, and that's natural. But I'm focusing more on that idea that we have when we become Christians and we have that sense of how wonderful the opportunity to have salvation is, how incredible it is to know that our sins are forgiven. And if you've been on a mission trip and if you've known somebody that has come from a life that's far from God, and when they're baptized and when they come up out of the water, they're excited. And it's not just an emotional high, that's part of it, but it's also the comfort of knowing that they're living a new life. And sometimes if we're Christians for a while, we lose sight of the incredible gift of salvation. And so I need to ask myself, is there something I need to remember? Do I need to remember the blessing of being saved, of being part of the Lord's family? Do I need to remember that? Would that change the way I'm living? Would that change my schedule if I really remember that? Would that change the way I've been spending my money if I really remember that? Would that change the amount of time I've been spending in certain places and doing other things if I really remembered the blessing of salvation? It's a challenging thought because it's easy to let things slip away. And then asking ourselves if there's something we need to repent of. Again, he's focusing on Christians. And so it's good for me to ask as a Christian, is there something that needs to be different? Is there something I need to change? That I don't need to just say, I'm sorry that I do that and I keep struggling with this over and over again, but that I really need to take action. That I need to change. That I need to not just pray for forgiveness, but pray for strength to be able to handle the new lifestyle that needs to be lived. And he would say to the church at Ephesus, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Do those things that happened at the very beginning. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a passage towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that we spent time on last week, and I was thinking about as I thought about this passage in Revelation. Beginning in verse 21, we find out that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a challenging text to read, isn't it? It can almost even be frightening to have a picture of those who were religious and claimed to be religious that didn't have the right relationship. But do you know what encourages me from this text? What something that Jesus makes very clear and something that we see made very clear in Revelation chapter 2. He says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We know that God is true to His promises. If we do His will, if we come to Him on His terms, if we submit to Him on His terms and we're living a life according to His will, we can be confident in salvation. Not because we've earned it, not because we've stacked up enough good deeds that we've merited our way into heaven, but because He has told us, if we do the will of the Father, then we'll be able on that day to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, his solution is to go back, remember what you did at first. God's made the way clear. Our challenge is just to do what God has set out for us. To remember and to repent. Not just make a change in our mind, but make a change in our lives. It's interesting the kind of imagery that's found all through the book of Revelation. But when we see the description here in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. You get this picture of the lampstands, and then later on he says, you'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so these churches that are going to be mentioned are represented in this figurative way by this lampstand. And the one who was walking among them wasn't Domitian, the one who had set up this temple to worship him, built an incredible statue. It wasn't Artemis, the one who one of the seven wonders of the world had been built for. It was the Son of God. It was Jesus here that is in control, who had ultimate power, ultimate authority. And he would say in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In many ways, this was a harsh message. There were good things that they were praised for, but this was a serious call to repentance. But then we're reminded of the promise. Those who overcome will receive the eternal inheritance. And so we have the opportunity right now. If you want to be one who will overcome, if you want to be someone who not only is going to make sure that you're living this life in a way that there's assurance that you have a church family around you that will support you and take you through this life, but also the assurance that the life to come will be beyond anything you can imagine, you can have that assurance tonight. Or maybe, as we've read through, there's something you've remembered. Maybe you've had to think back to what it was like when you first became a Christian. Maybe there's something that needs to be changed, something you need to repent of, and you want to turn your life around. It could be that you just need encouragement. I know sometimes it can be difficult and challenging, maybe even intimidating, to let that need be known in a group like this, but we have brothers and sisters here who would love to pray with you and to pray for you. And we serve a God who's told us if we're faithful, we will be conquerors. We will overcome, not because of our power, but because of His. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.